We want to turn in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 to 28. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 to 28. We're only going to cover down to verse 26 today, but we'll keep the context, as it were, intact. Proverbs 30, verses 24 through 28. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, the Master has come, and He calls us to follow Him. And we pray, Father, that each and every one of us would shy away from the world with its smiles and its scorning, and instead follow the Lord Jesus Christ even unto death. Because, Father, even though we are slaves to Him, we are truly free. And we pray, Father, that You would bless us with that understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, and may He rule and reign in our hearts in all areas of life. May there be no compartmentalization where we have the world over here on one hand and we live there with all of its sins and all of its philosophy, and over here on Sunday we have our Christian truth. We pray, Father, that we would not have such a thought and worldview, but rather that we would have a synthesis in our minds, as it were, so that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns in every area of our lives, in our homes, in our hearts, at work, with our relationship with our neighbors and family members. We pray, Father in heaven, that You would rule in our hearts, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be indeed our King. So bless us, we ask, as we look into Your Word. May it fall upon ears that want to hear, and may we then go forth in this place to glorify You by living it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. When I was a kid, I used to like watching Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. It was fun watching Marlon Perkins and Jim Fowler go to places all around the world to wrestle alligators and ride buffaloes and all kinds of other things that they would do. And it seemed like they were always wrestling something, and one time or another getting chased by something. They go to some South American jungle or an African savanna or an Alaskan mountain somewhere to study various forms of wildlife. I remember one episode in particular where, to make a long story short, Marlon Perkins and Jim Fowler were both on horseback, and each of them had a rope around the neck of a grizzly bear, and they had the rope stretched out so the bear was in the middle. Somehow or another, I don't know what was going on, but Jim got off of his horse, which immediately, as a kid, you know, that's the stupidest thing you could possibly do, but he got off of his horse, and the slack in the line allowed the bear to get loose. And I'm not kidding you, this was on film, they showed this. Jim Fowler took off running, and I kid you not, he was setting a world record 100-meter pace. He was flying, and that bear was right on his heels, and there was a tree about 100 yards away. And I'm not kidding you, there wasn't another tree for 500 yards. And that one tree right in the middle here, it was a very relatively small tree. He jumped up into that tree, and the branch came way down like this and sprung him back up. And as he sprung back up, the bear swatted at him and missed him. Boy, that was exciting TV, man. That was great. Who needs action heroes when you have it real life right there? He certainly narrowly escaped a serious mauling or maybe even death. You know, one can learn a lot about animals by watching such TV programs. But not only can we learn a lot about animals, the book of Proverbs tells us we can learn a lot from animals. Lessons can be learned about life. Applications can be made from the behavior of various creatures if we just take time to watch them and ponder them for a moment. The passage that we have just read is an example of this. And others can be found throughout scriptures. Others can be found right here in this chapter if you read the entire chapter and throughout the book of Proverbs. But we only want to look at four of the different creatures that are mentioned here. Today we're only going to get to two. But two different creatures, four total, that provide four different lessons that we can apply to our lives. Four things are small in the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The first one we find are the ants. Four things are small in the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. Now, I'm not going to go ahead and rehash the entire Aesop's fable, but I know you are all familiar with the fable, the grasshopper and the ant. I've used it for illustrations myself in sermons. So without going into all the details, you know it. The grasshopper spends all of his time goofing off all summer long. He lazily wastes his time. The ant works diligently, providing for the coming harvest and providing for the coming winter. The grasshopper thinks that the ant is stupid for spending all of that time working when he could be playing and, you know, taking naps and so forth. But then, when winter comes, the grasshopper starves and the ant prospers. The lesson we learn from the ants then, it's also in Aesop's fable, but it's also right here, is that we are to plan ahead. That we are to work. That we are to save. That we are to plan for the future. Look at the ants. They aren't big and strong, relatively speaking. Actually, they're quite extremely strong for their size. If you ever watched them on some of these nature programs, they're carrying things around in their beaks or whatever they have. You know, they're 10 times bigger than they are. But in terms of, relative to us, they're very small and very weak. But they've got the brains to work to provide for their future. We have this elsewhere in the book of Proverbs. Turn back to the book of Proverbs chapter 6. It's developed even a little bit more here in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Now I want you to kind of keep your finger in this section, because we're going to look at it again in just a moment. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. If you're lazy, if you're a sluggard, check out the ant. The ant provides wisdom as to the way we're supposed to behave, how we're supposed to plan for the future. You know, in our society, we've lost that principle. The ant shows us that we are to provide for our own needs, to lay up for the future, whether it's a rainy day, you know, we break our leg and we can't work for a couple of months, whether we get sick, or it's retirement, when we get to the point where we are no longer capable of doing the work that we could before, so we have a nest egg laid up so that we can retire. That's what the ant is telling us through its example. But we've lost that idea in our society. In our modern welfare state, we assume that somebody else, namely the government, is going to take care of us by using other people's money. Though we should be charitable towards other peoples who are in need, no one, biblically anyway, has the right to demand that others be forced to sustain them. And I think this unbiblical assumption of the welfare state fosters at least two unbiblical attitudes and thought patterns. On the one hand, it fosters frivolous use of money. You know, there are a lot of people who work very hard and make lots of money but have nothing. And the reason is because rather than save it or rather than invest it, they fritter it away through constantly eating out, or they don't get other people to buy it for them like I do. That they buy lottery tickets. They go on all kinds of expensive vacations and buy electronic gadgets and unnecessary clothes and shoes. You go into their closet and they've got 50 pairs of shoes or whatever. They've got to come out with the newest gizmo every time it comes on the market, constantly upgrading their computers, constantly buying video games, going all the time to different concerts and buying new television sets, bigger and more powerful or whatever, outlandish cell phone plans, and a host of other nickel and dime things. Even if you just go and buy a Starbucks every day for a dollar, what does that wind up being? If you do that every day, a dollar a day, $365 throughout the course of the year. But we do that, and even though we might be making a lot of money and we're working very hard, we have nothing because we have frittered it all away. And then when layoff comes, or an illness, or retirement, we go to the government for our fair share, because we can't provide for ourselves. Again, go to the ant. They provide for themselves by planning for the future. They work hard and diligently and store up for that rainy day for the retirement to make the application to us. But another character flaw, I think, that's fostered by the modern welfare state is just plain old everyday laziness. Why work when I don't have to? Why get a job? I can just claim that I've got a bad back or whatever the case might be, and I'll never work. I'll claim that I've got a problem with my knee, or I've been looking, but I just can't find a job. And that's true sometimes. I'm not saying that that's not true. Unfortunately, that does happen at times. And when those things happen, we should be charitable people. We should care for others. We should care for and love our neighbors and love our church family. And we should help them in those times of difficulty and trial. But too often times, what it is really is just, I don't want to work. Government will take care of me. And it's completely foolish and unbiblical to think that way. Let's look at a few more Proverbs. Look at Proverbs. Well, let's look again at our passage here about the ant in chapter 6. I said we were going to look at this in a little bit more detail. Verses 6 through 8, go to the ant. The ant takes care of itself, provides for the future. Note verse 9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Chapter 13, verse 4. Chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. The one who prospers is the one who's diligent and works hard, and the one who craves is the one who doesn't work. Chapter 19, verse 15. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Again, there's the grasshopper for you in the parable or in the Aesop's fable. Verse 13, same chapter. Do not love sleep or you will become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. Or as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now, that passage of Scripture, notice, Paul said, if anyone is not willing to work, there are lots of people who are willing to work. And God bless them, they can't work because they're hurt or because of some sort of malady or because they sincerely, they don't, the housing market's down and they're a bricklayer and they just don't have the work. So when Paul says that anyone is not willing to work, he's not saying if you don't work. He's saying if you're lazy. And if you read the entire context, that's what's going on in the book of 2 Thessalonians. He's not condemning people who are out of work. He's condemning people who refuse to work. So friends, we are to plan for and provide for and be ready for the future. But there's more to the future than just a rainy day or retirement. There's also eternity. The ant shows us that we are to put aside for the future. We also should be planning for forever. Look, if you would please, at Luke chapter 16. This is a great parable. If for no other reason, because it is such fodder for debate, because it's a very unusual parable because a bad guy is the one who sets the good example. And it's not the example of being a bad guy that gets the approbation here. It's just his way of thinking is what Jesus actually is commending. In Luke chapter 16, we have the parable of the unrighteous steward or the unjust manager, however you want to put it. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to be squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, well, gee, what am I going to do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I can't do anything else but be a manager, and I'm getting fired. I know what I'll do. So that when I am removed, and this is crucial. This verse right here is key to the interpretation of the passage. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. In other words, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up a situation where I'm going to get where other people owe me a favor. I'm providing for the future through what I'm going to do. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. In other words, we're going to steal 50 measures of oil from my master. That doesn't sound like a very good example, but hang on. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Okay, take your bill, and we're going to rip him off for 20 bushels of wheat. From now on, just make it 80. And his master, now note this. Jesus now is interpreting the parable. And his master praised the unrighteous manager. What do you mean? He just ripped you off for 50, 50 measures of oil and 20 measures of wheat. How can he be praised? Because he acted shrewdly. He's not praising him because he's a thief. Hey, this guy's not so dumb. That's what's being said here. Why? For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. In other words, we need to use the same kind of wisdom that this guy used in terms of his temporal affairs. We need, as Jesus is going to say, we need to have the same kind of wisdom when it comes to providing for heaven. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, more accurately, earthly wealth, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, use your stewardship wisely on this earth so that just like the manager made friends that would then receive them into their homes, you need to make sure that you're making quote-unquote friends in heaven, that you'll be received into God's kingdom. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Now, since he's kind of shifting gears a little bit, he's not saying that the steward was a righteous man. On the contrary, he's unrighteous. But what he's saying is let's follow the example, though. You need to use your earthly resources in order to establish your position in the kingdom. Not that you're buying your way into heaven, but that you are showing through your devotion to God as opposed to things that you are have your heart set on heaven. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now here again, this is crucial. No servant can serve two masters. In other words, by clinging to this earth's wealth and not making friends in heaven, you're showing that you've idolized money. And you can't be serving money. You can't serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. If you want to serve God, then you need to be good stewards of your wealth, not idolizing it. So he's not saying buy your way into heaven. What he's saying is the way you treat earthly wealth is an indication of what you think about God. And if money is your God, then you're not going to make it into the kingdom. Use your money wisely. Faithfulness and stewardship now leads to eternal blessing. And we find the same thing in a variety of other places in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. And he says that the talents were given to these three individuals. The master goes away, he leaves one individual five talents, another individual two talents, another individual one talent. Without going into the entire parable, what does he do when he comes back after going on a long journey? The one who he had given five talents to, he says, give me an accounting of what you've done. Well, I took your talents and I invested them and I got five more talents back in interest. Oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The idea is that we are to be good stewards of what we have now in service to God so that he will welcome us into his kingdom. And you find that in a lot of other places. Friends, our focus should be on God and heaven. Yes, it's wise to use your money for your future here on earth. But more importantly, we should be using our money and using our stewardship in a way that shows our devotion to God. Like the ant, we provide for the future, but we also plan for eternity. Nothing wrong with saving money for future needs in this life, but friends, don't worship it. Don't forget about eternity. The ant not only gives us the example of providing for ourselves in this life, the ant, I believe, also gives us the example of we need to provide for eternal future. Friends, if a person is foolish for not planning for the future in this life, how much more foolish are we if we don't prepare for the next one? Oh, I know the grasshoppers of this world will chide God's ants for being so stupid as to pass up this world's loose change and bright shinies for the promise of an eternal kingdom. But keep in mind, you ants of God, winter is coming, which for us will be eternal joy. But for the grasshopper, eternal doom. Did you ever notice how much time and effort it takes to prepare a meal? How much more time it takes to prepare it than to eat it? Sue and I say that occasionally. Now, boy, that was fast. You know, it takes a long time to get it together, and then you eat and it's all done. Well, why is it that so often we spend so much time on things of this life, which is short, and which we should to a degree? Like I've already said, the ant tells us we're supposed to provide for our future. But why is it that we spend so much time on these things of this life, but not on the life that lasts forever? Friends, we are to follow the ant's example. But don't spend all of your time providing for this life, which is but a vapor. Also be ready for the life that is to come. Well, secondly, the ant gives us the example of working and providing for the future. What about the Shephanim? Verse 26, back in our original text, we are told that the Shephanim are not big and mighty people either, but they make their houses in the rocks. What can we learn from the Shephanim? Well, first of all, what are they? I mean, my translation says Shephanim. The word Shephanim is plural for the Hebrew word Shephan or Shaphan, and has been translated coney, for example, in the King James, which is an archaic English word for rabbit. And sometimes it refers to, or it's been translated badger, as Ken just said a second ago. Sometimes it's translated that way. But generally it's agreed that the Shephanim are what are called the Hyrax syriacus, to be specific. The hyrax is a small mammal approximately the size of a large rabbit or a guinea pig, and it lives in the Middle East, you know, in this area of the world, Syria or the Sinai Peninsula and so forth. The hyrax is very shy and for all practical purposes is helpless. But despite the fact that they are not mighty, they have sense enough to live in the rocks, which of course protects them from danger. Next to our house, running behind our home, and most of you have been there, I'm sure you realize there's a ditch that runs behind our house, and there are rocks, you know, good-sized rocks, that are placed along the edge of the bank going down into the creek below in order to keep our backyard from eroding away. And every once in a while, didn't notice any last year, the year before, maybe one or two, but every once in a while you'd be walking along in the grass and curled up there next to that bunch of rocks in the grass is a snake. And I might not even see him. It's interesting. Dolly saw one time, and literally she went right up to that snake and stuck her nose right up to that snake's nose and sniffed it, and that snake never moved. But as soon as I got a little bit closer, it slithered right down into the rocks to hide. Why? There's protection there. And that's why the Shephanim, that's why the hyraxes like the rocks, because it gives them cover from predators. The hyraxes demonstrate the wisdom of seeking security, of protecting oneself, of recognizing our vulnerabilities and minimizing them. And to a degree, we've already noticed that we should lay up for the future, right? But there's more to it than that. Life is filled with all sorts of risks and dangers and unpredictable hardships. And I submit to you that a wise person will hedge against them to the best of his ability, protecting himself against the vicissitudes of this life. If a hyrax has the brains to do that, then so should we. God has made us with a survival instinct. And there's nothing wrong with abiding by that survival instinct. Not only that, life is a gift. Isn't it then sin not to protect and to preserve life? Now I realize the best life is yet to come, but still we're supposed to protect this life. And I realize that there are times when other factors may enter into, you know, under unusual circumstances that might mitigate against this self-preservation principle. Every one of us would die for our children or our grandchildren. We would do that. We would throw away our own life, as it were, to save the lives of a loved one. So, in a sense, the self-preservation goes out the window in those exceptional circumstances. All other things being equal. Oh, and by the way, I realize, too, that there are other people that they will take that self-preservation to the extreme, and all they do is care about themselves. And they couldn't care less about anyone else. That's a sinful extreme. But all other things being equal, we protect ourselves against hardship and suffering and danger. And this can be manifest in something simple like eating right and getting enough sleep. It could be wearing seatbelts in your car, or having your brakes checked, or having smoke alarms in your home, or putting sunscreen on when you go to the beach and wearing warm clothes in winter. In a sense, you're building a house in the rocks. There's nothing wrong with insurance policies. Nothing wrong with reading warning labels or standing on dry ground while you're using power equipment. You know, it's just smart to do those kinds of things. And the Hierax demonstrates this. Well, how does faith come in here? I got to thinking about this week. What about these people, for example, who say, well, we should just trust God. I don't need these other kinds of things. Shouldn't we just trust God for all things and let it lie with Him? You have people, for example, that are faith healers. Every once in a while, won't you? You'll see somebody on television. Their child dies from insulin shock, or they die from appendicitis, or they die from cancer because they have faith that God will heal them without doctors or medicine. Now, I have a big time problem with that. I got to thinking about that this week as I was preparing this message, because we are to be wise and use sanctified common sense to build a house among the rocks, figuratively speaking. So what do we do with these people who say, well, that's not faith, we should just trust God to protect us, and they'll let their own children die because they don't want to go to a doctor expecting Jesus to give them healing? Well, you know what, friends, that might sound like faith, but in reality, that's foolishness. First of all, medicine is part of the creation mandate. God told man in Genesis chapter 1 to have dominion over the earth. In other words, man has been commanded by God to rule over the earth and to bring it into service for man. For God's glory, of course, but still, that's why we have power plants to give us electricity. It's part of the creation mandate. That's why we have transportation with airplanes and trains and automobiles and things like that. Because those things are part of the creation mandate, God has given us the right to subdue the earth and bring it into subjection to us. That includes exploration and industry and agriculture and animal domestication and communication technology and transportation, like I've already mentioned. And certainly then that includes medicine, which is bringing under control disease and human maladies. Let's put it another way. All truth and all knowledge come from God, right? Colossians 2:3 says, in Him dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All knowledge is God's knowledge. All wisdom is God's wisdom. That being the case, medicine is merely the application of knowledge revealed to us by God, and man carries out that knowledge or discovers that knowledge and applies it because it's part of the creation mandate. To deny that is not faith at all, but it's ingratitude to our good God who has designed us to explore and find answers to our problems and then apply them. Secondly, why is it that those who are devoted to faith healing don't follow this faith principle in other areas? What do I mean? Well, if Jesus healing the sick means that I should trust Him to heal me miraculously, doesn't Jesus also calming the storm mean that I should throw away my umbrella? Right? Shouldn't I just ask Jesus to make the rain go away? If He can raise somebody from the dead or make somebody's disease go away miraculously, why should I bother having a raincoat? Because He can calm the storm. Jesus fed the 5,000, so I guess I don't need to go to the grocery store anymore. Oh Lord, surely You can get me to work without a car. Therefore I repudiate my automobile, and I beseech You to create a rift in the space-time continuum and transport me supernaturally to my place of employment without the use of any human conveyance. Better yet, I'll just quit my job because You're going to provide for me. How come they don't think that way? It's inconsistent to say Jesus is going to heal me of all of my sicknesses miraculously, but then not appeal to miraculous intervention in these other areas as well. Also, it goes against scriptural example. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Why in the parable of the Good Samaritan did the Good Samaritan pour in oil and wine? It's medicine. That's why. It's part of the healing process. The oil would soothe the wound, help it to heal faster, and the wine kills germs because of the alcoholic content. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake for your frequent infirmities. Why? He evidently had some kind of a digestive problem or a stomach problem. And he says, take wine for medicinal purposes. So the point is when you say, well, God's going to heal me, well, how come He didn't heal Timothy? Why didn't Jesus say the Good Samaritan prayed over the guy and asked him to miraculously heal the guy lying in the road? Because sometimes God doesn't heal miraculously. Sometimes He uses the creation mandate and medicine and doctors. And fourthly, to not avail yourself of common sense precautions when available to you out of a sense of blind faith is just plain old flat out sin. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And in verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." This is a quote from Psalm 91. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test," quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. What does that mean? To put God to the test means to back God into the corner and say something like this. I don't have time to go back and look at it in the original context, but what's going on in the original context is Israel said, "If God really loved me, he'd do this for me. If God really loved me, he'd miraculously intervene." Instead of just trusting him and loving him and abiding by his word, because he already told them, "I'm going to take you to the promised land." So here they are in the wilderness. They've forgotten God's promises. And they simply say, "God brought us out here to kill us." They weren't trusting him at all. He had already promised them. He already miraculously met many of their needs. But now if he really loves us, he'll give us water. So what they're doing is they're saying that only God loves them, or they're making him prove himself to them by backing him into a corner. In Matthew chapter 4, could God have saved Jesus under those circumstances? Sure. If Jesus would have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, the Father could have saved him. But anytime we force God's hand, as it were, or back him into a corner by our faith, quote end quote, we're testing him, and thereby commit the grave sin of presumption. I'm not going to take my child to the doctor, you know, even though the child's appendix is going to burst, because Jesus is going to heal them and Jesus is going to save them. Aren't you, in a sense, putting God on the spot?
Yes.
And forcing God's hand? Friends, that's presumption, and it is sin. Well, anyway, you catch my drift, hopefully. The point is that we are vulnerable to many dangers. And understanding our weaknesses, there is nothing wrong and everything right about hedging against them as much as lies within our power, whether in the realm of medicine or finance or law or whatever. The Hierarch says so. Build your house in the rocks. Find security. Again, having said all that, we do need to rely upon God ultimately for our security. There's only so much we can do ourselves. And we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't have a way of securing ourselves against every possible contingency. It's impossible. We should do the best that we can, given our ability and given sanctified wisdom, but ultimately only God can protect us. We can only protect ourselves insofar as humanly possible. Ultimately, God is our refuge against infirmity, against weakness, and the changes and contingencies in life. Remember when we went through the book of Amos last year? What was their problem? They had all kinds of sinful problems. But one of their main problems was they trusted in their wealth. They trusted in their fortress palaces. Remember those? They trusted in their military. No harm can come to us. Look at the army that we have. Look at the fortress palaces that we have. Look at the money that we have. But God brought Israel down because they didn't trust Him. They trusted all of their stuff. And they trusted their human power, but they didn't trust the Lord. Recall the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. There was a farmer who had abundant crops, and he harvested all of his crops, but he had too much for the barns that he had. So he said to himself, "What am I going to do? Because I've got too many crops for the barns that I have. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger barns, and then I'll have plenty of room for all of my produce. And I'll bring everything into my barns, and I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up. Sit back, take, eat. Take ease, eat, and be merry.'" And God said, "Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of thee. Then whose will these things be?" And then Jesus summarizes the parable by saying this: "So it is with everyone who is rich towards things, but is not rich towards God." That's the meaning of the parable. The parable is very simple. He trusted in his wealth and not in God. You see, I could be the most physically fit person in the world. I could be secure in my health and strength, but be hit by a car or struck by lightning. What good was my physical fitness if somebody shoots me while I'm sitting in a restaurant? I could build a fortress to protect myself from thieves and cutthroats and then die of a heart attack. I could confide in a friend only to have that friend betray me. I could amass a great fortune only to lose it all in a stock market crash. See, we can only do so much. Ultimately, we do rest upon God. Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city and a high wall in his own imagination." That's good food for thought. And you could add in there just about anything you wanted to say. A handsome man's good looks are his strong city and a high wall in his own imagination. A smart man's brains are his strong city and a high wall in his own imagination. A nation's army is its strong city and like a high wall in its own imagination. But you know, friends, the Lord never crashes. The Lord never dies. He never forgets. He never betrays. He never grows old. He's never destroyed, corrupted, and He never fails. And in Him we trust. Again, I take you to a passage of Scripture. Turn to 2 Chronicles 14. I've used this before. It's such a great example of what we're talking about here. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I'm sorry, I said 4. It's 14. 2 Chronicles 14. Abijah dies. His son Asa becomes king. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, we don't have time to read all of this, but I want you to note he goes and he cuts down all the altars. He gets rid of all the idolatry in the nation of Judah. And then we read in verse 6, he built fortified cities in Judah. In other words, he's building up the army and the national defenses. Since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We've had trust in God. We've had faith in Him. He's given us peace. Now, though God has given us peace, let's build up our national defenses. He has given us rest in every site. So they built and prospered. He has an army of 300,000 men," verse 8 says, "280,000 men from Benjamin, 300,000 from Judah." Verse 9, "Now, Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, which were the tanks of those that day and age, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah." Now note this, one of the great statements of faith you'll ever read in the entire Old Testament. "Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.' So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." Now, what's the point? Asa followed the example of the Hyrax, the Shephanim. He sought security. He did all that. He did everything that a national leader should do to provide for national defense. He made common sense administrative and military decisions and prepared to the best of his ability, but ultimately he knew he had to trust God for the victory. Psalm 18, 1 and 2, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Psalm 46, 1 and 2, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea." Friends, we're to follow the example of the Hyrax, the Shephanim, if you will, and find shelter among the rocks, whether it be an insurance policy, a doctor's visit, new tires for your car, proper diet and exercise, deadbolt locks on your doors. Shelter yourself, friends, among the rocks. But remember, there is no rock like the Rock of Ages.
Amen.
You must find your security ultimately in Him. Turn your Bibles, please, or your hymn books, please, to number 315.